Good morning. It's good to be out with you this morning and to participate in worship to our God. So grateful for how you've sung this morning with heart and with spirit, and pray that you've been edified by that as I have been. Grateful for those of you who are visiting with us. That's an encouragement to us, and we're grateful that you're here. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. These are the words of the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 of that chapter. Rest is one of the most consistent and pervasive themes in all of Scripture. It is said that God rested on the seventh day, having created the world. Noah's name means rest. Israel, then, was also called to rest on the seventh day, to rest on the Sabbath day. The promised land of Israel, Palestine, it was intended to give rest to the people of Israel. Jesus spoke to those who were weary and heavy laden, and he said, "I will give you rest." And the Hebrews writer also speaks of a rest that is yet to come, that remains for God's people. If you have a Bible, would you join me in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning? Hebrews chapter 4. There have been several lessons over the course of my time here, once a month generally, that we've spent thinking about the Bible as one story that talks about one God. We've looked at lots of books of the Bible from Genesis through Psalms and tried to see how each of those books not only connects into the Bible as one big narrative, but also one big narrative that points to one God. We talked about the idea that God is the key character of Scripture, that really this whole story is about God and his relationship with mankind. So we've talked about that. And I wanted to spend a lesson this month thinking about the Bible in the big picture. So we've looked at each of these books and how they connect to the big picture, but I particularly wanted us to zoom out even further and really big, wide view of the forest, so to speak, and look at least one way that we can tie that entire story together, kind of make it all make sense in the big picture. There are a lot of repeated biblical themes that we could consider to accomplish this purpose that can kind of help us see the big picture of the story. But for this morning, I want to look with you at just one of those themes. That is the biblical theme of rest, the Sabbath rest for God's people. I'll say this too, though. When we look at a biblical theme, there are usually some really cool things for us to see that are related to that theme, related to that paradigm in Scripture. But I think the challenge for us when we do something like that is for us not to leave it at that, as just cool things. I mean, sure, it's fine and it's even good to appreciate neat connections that stem from a biblical theme, but it's also critical that we move beyond the realm of cool textual discoveries and into the realm of what that theme or that idea actually means for us as the people of God today. We don't just want to be hearers of the word, we want to be doers. And so I think that's an important question we can ask, and we'll try to do that this morning. I believe this biblical theme of rest holds deep and practical meaning for us who are trying to serve the Lord today, and my hope is that I can show that to you this morning. But as we begin to think about this idea of rest, I'd like to go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and notice the wording of verse 9. The Hebrews writer there in Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." If the writer had simply said there remains a rest for the people of God, we might simply think that at the end of our lives, the hope of God's people is that we get to chillax. We get to kind of unwind and sit around in our heavenly home and take naps all the time. We're going to rest, right? So we might think that if all he said was there remains a rest and we just don't have to work. Now, there may be a grain of truth in that. I think there is. But that concept of taking a nap and chillaxing is generally foreign to Scripture. And the Hebrews writer points that out, I think, by using the descriptive word Sabbath when he talks about this rest that God's people have the hope of enjoying one day. And so the fact that God's rest is a Sabbath rest, it ought to clue us into the fact that this is a different kind of rest than what we're familiar with, the kind where we get tired and we need to sleep, so we take a nap or we go to bed early or something like that. But if God's rest is different because it is a Sabbath rest, what does that mean? What does it even mean to say that God's rest is a Sabbath rest? Well, the Hebrews writer also gives us a clue about that. In verse 4 of chapter 4, He says there, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. By the way, that always cracks me up when the Hebrews writer does that. You know, somebody at some point, somewhere said something like this, and this is one of those times. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What is Sabbath rest? Well, at least we now know that it has to do with creation. It has to do with God's work when he created the world. Now, admittedly, the seventh day of creation wasn't called the Sabbath. In Genesis chapter 2, God didn't say, by the way, I'm taking a Sabbath rest now on the seventh day, just so you know. So everybody take note, I'm foreshadowing what I'm going to do later. He didn't do that. It wasn't called that initially. However, it was a day of rest. That's how it was described in Genesis 2. And later, Moses retrospectively calls that day the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, when he gives the Ten Commandments, and one of those is to keep the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Moses seems to be assuming that it's clear that God's day of rest in creation was an observance of the same Sabbath day commanded in the Ten Commandments. So that's kind of our first clue as to what this Sabbath rest really is. That God's rest in creation was Sabbath rest. What was God's rest in creation then? Right off the bat, before we even get to Genesis 2 to look more closely, we can know what God's rest was not. God's rest was not a matter of him taking a day off because I'm tired, man, I've been working all week. I think I need to unwind and take a break because that's not what it is with God. The prophet Isaiah in his writings reveals that such a thing would be impossible for God. God wouldn't do that kind of thing. It would be antithetical, be opposite to his very nature. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So he talks about God being creator, creating everything, and then he says, he doesn't grow weary. Okay, so God's creation and then his rest must not have been because he was tired. So if God's rest was not a matter of his being tired, then what was it? Well, keep your marker or your finger in Hebrews chapter 4 and go with me all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we get this statement that actually tells us that God rested on the seventh day, having finished his work in creation. That's in verses 1 through 3 there in Genesis chapter 2. Read with me there, Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So that's where rest appears by name there in that account. But also, while you're there in Genesis 2, look at what happens right before it. The well-known passage that Al actually referenced in his table talk of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. That tells us about the creation of mankind in God's image. And then the rest of the chapter tells us of how God gave them dominion over everything so that they would have food in verse 29 and so that they would be provided for. So that's right before chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where God is said to have rested. But then after God's rest is described there at the opening of chapter 2, what comes next in Genesis 2? Well, it's a retelling of the very same kind of thing, the creation of mankind and God's provision for them. Verse 7 of Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. What's going on here? Why is this story of God's creation of man, why is it told right before the seventh day, on the sixth day, kind of where it belongs chronologically? And then why does he repeat it again and just give us a few different kind of angles on that story of the creation of man? And then also, why did God not rest until he had created man? Why is it right there in that time frame? I would suggest to you that that is because biblical rest, biblical rest is the relationship between God and man. That's what rest really is in the biblical way of speaking. God specifically rested following his creation of mankind because mankind was the only creature of all creation who could rest with him, who could enjoy fellowship with God, who can have a relationship with God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 there is intent to tell us, to the point of it repeats it three times. You ever notice that? How many times it says, we're made in the image of God. Mankind is made in God's own image. So why is that a big deal? Why is that significant? In large part, it's significant because it makes Genesis 2, 1 through 3 possible, that God can rest with man. Because God had made a creature in his own image, which Al talked about very well earlier, he could now enjoy rest. He could enjoy a relationship with that creature. He wasn't going to have a relationship like that with the sea or with the trees or with the birds. He has a special relationship with us being made in his image. Of course, we know that relationship in that form did not last because mankind gave in to temptation that lured them away from that relationship, lured them away from God, and so they fell in Genesis chapter 3. But the amazing thing, the really incredible thing that I want us to not miss, sorry, Keith, for using incredible, I mean the really great thing, I should say, is that the story doesn't end there. You would think, well, that's it. God did this amazing thing, and then man rebelled, and God's going to say, well, I tried, right? I mean, that's we've talked before about how that's kind of how we would handle something like that, probably. Someone rebels against us and hurts us deeply, we just kind of tend to walk away. But that's not what God did. The biblical story chronicles God's repeated, unwavering efforts to reach out to his people and draw them back. He still wants this ongoing relationship between him and his people. What did he want with Israel? What was the bottom line? He wanted a covenant with them. That's what he kept calling them back to. Be faithful to my covenant. I'll be faithful to you. We'll have this relationship. He connects the seventh day or the Sabbath to that covenant relationship when he goes into detail about the Sabbath, giving it to Israel in Exodus chapter 31, where God says through Moses in verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Covenant is a relationship between those two parties. And the Sabbath, the rest of that seventh day, was to be the realization of this relationship that God had desired to have with mankind from the beginning. He's going back to creation and restoring that in a sense. Even though Adam and Eve failed to be faithful to that relationship, here's God again offering it to mankind, saying, I still want this. And then we see that throughout the biblical narrative. God again and again does some kind of creative, life-giving work, and then he says, all right, I want to rest with man. We see with Noah, his name means rest. God kind of starts the world over. He wipes things out with a flood, but eventually the waters recede, the waters separate, and the dry land appears, just like the waters above and the waters below in creation, and it separates the waters, and God offers Noah a chance to rest with him, uninhibited by the death and the sin of those around him. But Noah fails, and Noah sins with fruit, just like Adam and Eve did. But then we get Israel. Then with Israel, God brings them out of Egypt and separates the waters of the Red Sea in the Exodus, right? Separates the waters and the dry land appears. Here we go again. Same kind of thing happening, okay? God's saying, I want to do this. And then he offers them a chance to rest with him. They travel through the wilderness, and what does God do? Out of a wilderness, he makes water spring, and he makes food appear for them, just as he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. God gives them food, he gives them water, and he ultimately gives them the Sabbath while they're in the wilderness, right as he's providing for them. That's actually exactly how it happens in Exodus 16. We'll talk more about that. But he removes them from the death and the sin of Egypt, the chaos that is there, and he gives them a new chance to rest with him again, to have a relationship with him. And they finally get it right. No, I'm just kidding. No. They fail too as well there. And yet, God finally, again, tries, and this time he sends his son. And what does Jesus offer us? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Though mankind will rebel just like they've always done, and eventually put God's son to death, even though he offers them this rest, God will yet again show his creative power by raising him from the dead, taking that death and bringing life out of it. And now the Hebrews writer says, the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Are we going to enter that rest? Or are we going to reject it, just like all these other people of biblical history have done? But the bottom line is that God has constantly, since the creation of the world and specifically since the creation of mankind, he's wanted a relationship with us. That's what he wants. That's what biblical rest is all about. But there's also more to the story. Back in Genesis, notice what else is said around the account of God's resting. Notice verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1 of Genesis. This is after God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And also notice after this account of God resting on the seventh day in verses 7 through 9 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So yes, biblical rest is fundamentally the relationship between God and man. But what makes that rest possible? How is that rest accomplished? What makes it possible for God to turn his attention to us, and for us to turn our attention to God, and to exist in this perfect fellowship, this perfect relationship with each other? I would suggest to you that Genesis is showing us that biblical rest is accomplished by God's provision, by God taking care of our needs. That is really what the garden was all about. Keep looking down through chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. In verse 8, God gives the garden to mankind. That Hebrew word for garden, it means protection. It carries the idea of a fencing, an enclosure that protects from outside things. And then in verse 9, God gives food to mankind. In verse 10, God gives water to mankind. And then down in verses 20 through 24, what does God give to mankind there? A helper, a companion. What is God doing? He's taking care of all of our needs. He's taking care of all the needs that man has. Companionship, food, water, protection, shelter. He's taking care of it all. And then, conversely, what did mankind do when he fell from that rest, when he was expelled from the garden? Well, he decided to strike out on his own, to stop trusting God to provide that for him, and to listen to the voice of one who told him that there are better things than what God has provided for you. Yeah, God's given you all this stuff, but what about this over here? I think you want that too. You need that too. And so when man turned his attention away from God, from that relationship, to pursue that which he thought he needed, but which God had not offered to him, he lost that rest that God intended. But we don't just see that in the garden. That's exactly what happens with Israel when God comes and offers them a Sabbath rest. God does this in Exodus chapter 16. Chapter 14 is the Exodus. Chapter 15 is Moses' song of praise to God for the Exodus, saying, you delivered us. Look at all these great things you've done, God. And then chapter 16, they're going through the wilderness, and God provides manna and quail to Israel. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It was a test of Israel that God was doing here, whereby God would determine, are they going to trust me to provide every day for their needs? Or are they going to act like Adam and Eve and take matters into their own hands and say, oh, we got to figure something else out here? But then in verse 5, there would be an even greater test of their trust in God. Exodus 16, verse 5, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So they go through the week. They honestly fail the test because some of them keep the bread until morning. Of course, that doesn't work out for them. What happens to it? Well, it breeds worms and it stinks, and obviously it's inedible. They can't eat it at that point. But God's patient nonetheless. He doesn't give up on them. And then they get to day 6 in verse 22 of Exodus 16. So they gather twice as much bread as he said. And Moses tells them, all right, the seventh day, it's a holy Sabbath to the Lord. You're not to go out. You're not to gather any bread. And yet, guess what? Some of them still do. And God reprimands them for that. But in God's rebuke of them, he says this in verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested. on the seventh day. People were to gather no food on the Sabbath day. And later, we will find that when the Sabbath is instituted in its fullness in the law of Moses, they are told, do no work on the Sabbath. And God tells them clearly, even here in Exodus 16, that the reason for this, the reason you're not supposed to go work on the Sabbath, God says, I'm taking care of you. I'm giving you what you need. And that's what makes rest possible. Biblical rest is made possible by God's providing for our needs. And that's also what God was trying to give Israel in the Promised Land, which of course didn't materialize either. But he was giving them a land, how is it described? Flowing with milk and honey. A land that would, in some sense, undo the curse of Genesis 3, under which man's work would be toilsome and somewhat futile. In this land, they're going to work, and it's actually going to produce. It's going to be blessed. It's going to be abundant. And yet, even though Israel failed to fully conquer the land and enjoy its blessings, God has finally come yet again in the person of his Son, who called the people to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and promised that if they did that, that all these things would be added to them. That's the call in Jesus. And notice, though, what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, yeah, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, all your provisions. What do you need to be focused on? You need to be focused on God. And that's the purpose of biblical rest. Biblical rest is intended to focus us on God. In the garden, from the very beginning, man wasn't supposed to have to worry about where his next meal was coming from. He wasn't supposed to be spending all his time being like, what am I going to eat? And I don't know what's going to happen. And this stress, this craze, this constant trying to get some food and take care of ourselves. That wasn't supposed to be the focus. His focus was supposed to be on God. Everything was supposed to be about his relationship with God. God took care of all the stuff he needed so that he could focus on God. And the seventh day of rest was supposed to be a perpetual, an ongoing state of relationship between man and God. God says, I'm taking care of everything else. You just focus on me. And when God provides for man's needs in general, the reason he does so is to allow us to focus on what's really important, on him. And that was the reality of the garden. But Adam and Eve allowed their focus to be shifted from God. If rest is intended to focus us on God because he's providing, they allowed that focus to be shifted, and they were deceived into thinking, well, but we need something else. God hasn't taken care of us. And so they start concerning themselves and worrying, maybe we don't have all we need by this lie that they were told. And so that relationship, that rest was fractured. But that had been the point of God's provisions. They were not to worry about their physical needs. God took care of all that in Genesis 1, and he reiterates it in Genesis 2. And the point of all that was God did all this wonderful creative work. He made this beautiful world, this beautiful garden, and he subjected it all to mankind. He said, hey, this is yours to do what you want. Have dominion over these things. Care for it. Enjoy it. He did that all so that the seventh day could happen, so that they could share the Sabbath rest together. And the same was true for Israel. The Sabbath day, Israel wasn't supposed to have to work for food. They weren't supposed to be scurrying about trying to gather some extra food and figuring out, where's my meal going to come from today? No, they were supposed to save the food God provided during the week and focus on their relationship with him. And the time in the wilderness in Exodus 16 shows us this. Days 1 through 6 involve God's miraculous creative work, where he's raining down bread from the heavens and giving them this manna. And so then, day 7 could be a holy day, a day which for them was to be all about their holy God. And then later, on the Sabbath under the law of Moses, they were to offer more sacrifices on the Sabbath day as compared to the other days of the week. They're worshiping God in a special way on that day, focusing themselves even more so on him. God's provisions on days 1 through 6 were intended to allow them this opportunity to rest with God, to focus on their relationship with him on the seventh day. And likewise, under the new covenant, that's you and I, we live in a limited but constant state of Sabbath rest. You might say, isn't that yet to come? Yes, but in a sense, it exists now. We are told in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about your food, don't worry about your clothing, but seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's true rest, to focus on seeking God, and it is accomplished by our trusting that all these things will be added unto you. trusting God's promise. The point of God's provisions was never so that we could amass all this excess and heap up a bunch in these extra barns and our bank accounts and have all we need so that, oh, we don't really need God anymore. That wasn't the point. God wasn't giving us all this stuff so that then we could do without Him and just go on and on our merry way and live our lives. The point of God's provisions have always been to take care of us so that we can focus on Him all the more, on cultivating and growing a relationship with Him. That's why He provides, and that is biblical rest. It's the idea that God wants a relationship with us and that He has provided for all our needs so that we can focus our attention on Him and have a beautiful, all-consuming relationship with our Creator. But here's the really good news for all of us who are here this morning. Biblical rest is both the present reality and the future hope for every Christian. There is a sense, like I just said, in which God provides for us even today, does He not? I mean, we know where our blessings come from, having read Scripture, His people. We can trust Him to provide for us. And knowing where our blessings come from gives us the ability to trust God, to trust our perfect, our merciful, and our faithful God. And that trust in Him to provide gives us a certain ability to let go of the whirlwind of this life, of the vanity of this life, and put our focus, our energy, our treasure into a relationship with Him. It's something that the world doesn't seem to have. They're chasing and chasing and chasing after more and more and more, and the person of God is supposed to be different. We're supposed to trust God and put our energy somewhere else, not laying up our treasures here, but in heaven. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder. I'm in a place right now in my life where I'm pretty worried about how am I going to provide for my family. Let's see, we've got about 60% of the fundraising done for In Light for 2025, and I hope Ryder is okay with 60% of his food intake. No, I mean, I'm thinking about that. I'm worried about that, and yet Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What did Adam and Eve fail to do? They failed to do that. They didn't live by what proceeded from the mouth of God, but they looked at the bread, at the fruit that they didn't have, and they worried about it to the point that they walked away from God. But Jesus calls us to be different, to follow in His steps, not Adam's steps, and to trust God's word, to trust God's promises, God's provision, and enjoy the rest He's providing for us even now. Yeah, we don't have an Eden, but God's taken care of us. Look around at each other. We've been well taken care of. Look at where we are this morning. Look at our homes. God has provided. We may not be wealthy as some people, but we are certainly well provided for. And we need to not forget that. Sometimes it's hard to trust God to provide, and to just focus on Him and say, okay, I'm trusting You, God. But that's what God has always wanted from His people. That's always what He's wanted for His people, is for us to be able to have that kind of relationship where our needs are taken care of. And we've got to learn to trust God's promises, to trust what God says, if we are ever going to enjoy that rest, that relationship that He intends for us and with us even now. And so there's a very real sense, this is pretty neat to see, that already, even in a limited sense though, but the curse has begun to be reversed for us through Jesus' promises and Jesus' work. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's kind of a reversal of the toil and sweat by which we will labor, talked about in the curse in Genesis 3. And so that there's a beauty in that, that we actually have something to work toward that is not in vain. And yet, the curse that has come because of our sin still subjects our labor to a sense of futility. We got to go to work every day, and it's never enough, right? We got to keep on going. There's this sense of futility and vanity. But that isn't the end of the story. That's not all there is. The Hebrews writer, back in Hebrews 4, he points us to a greater rest that is yet to come, when all of our needs are totally provided for in a restored garden where the tree of life is and where the rivers of the garden flow for us once again. And in this new creation, with our needs, again, totally provided for, we can focus ourselves fully on God. God is the focus of that vision. All the descriptive language of the mansions and the jewels, that's not the point. The point is God is here and God is glorious and God is great, and we won't be able to focus on anything but Him in this new creation. But we can do that because He's going to take care of us. the river, and the tree, it's all going to provide for us, just as he intended from the beginning. And that's what the Hebrews writer speaks of in Hebrews 4 and verse 10, when he talks about us entering God's rest. That's the point. We get to enter God's rest. Not our own rest, where we get to take an eternal nap. We get to share in God's rest, knowing God's person, having a relationship with God, resting from our works because God has provided for us entirely and allows us to look fully to him. And because of that, because there is this hope that awaits us, the Hebrews writer gives us a very clear and practical exhortation in light of that. He says, all right, there's this rest God offers. And then he says, hey, look, Israel, a lot of them failed to enter God's rest. That's kind of like the drumbeat of Hebrews chapter 4. They shall not enter my rest. He swore in my wrath, and they didn't enter because of unbelief. And he says that over and over again. But then finally he says, so, because of all that, you be faithful. You be faithful. You make sure that you enter his rest. Now, what does that look like? He says that there in verse 11, that let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to strive to enter that rest? Well, I hope you've seen, first of all, it looks like trusting in God, saying, when God says he's going to provide, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to trust and have confidence in him that he's going to do that. And the Hebrews writer exhorts them to trust God to provide by way of a negative example. The rebellious generation who didn't get to enter God's rest back in the promised land. Remember those spies that went into the land, spied it out? You get two that brought back a good report, right? Caleb and Joshua. And then you get those other 10 who said, yeah, we can't do this. It's not going to happen. Nice thought, but no way. Not going to work for us. And that rebellious generation believed them. They said, you're right. We can't do it. They believed that report of those 10 spies who brought back a negative report, a false report, really. It was an evil report, is how some of the translations describe it. It wasn't just we messed up, we got something inaccurate. No, it was false. It was a lie. They basically lied in their report by not acknowledging the truth about God, that God is able to do what he said. He said, I'm going to give you this land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'm going to do this. I will do this. I'm promising that. And they said, nah, we don't think God can really do that. Did God really say that? Have we heard that before? Did God really say that in the day that you eat of that, you'll surely die? That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Someone came along and lied to them and said, God's not really going to be able to do what he said he would do. So you better go take matters into your own hands and make a different plan. And that's exactly what they do in Numbers. They say, okay, well, I guess we got to have a different plan. Go back to Egypt, go over here. What? It's the same exact story over and over again. They believe this lie. They began to take matters into their own hands, and they failed to stay in God's rest because of that rebellion. And that's the same complaint God had with the generation who left Egypt. And Hebrews 3 and verses 15 through 19 references that very fact. And then back down to Hebrews 4 and verse 11. His ultimate conclusion from all this is, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The choice is ours. Guys, this is up to us now. The Hebrews writer says the invitation to rest with God has come to you. And what will you do? Will we believe the lie that God can't do what he said he will do? And will we become consumed with trying to provide for ourselves by our own methods? Or will we trust God? Will we trust God enough that we don't spend our entire lives worrying only about our physical needs and where our next meal is coming from, but instead spend our lives primarily focusing on a relationship with him? That's the choice before us. And it's a difficult one when the rubber meets the road. But I pray that we can all find the strength in Christ to choose the second option, to trust God in all things and share his rest by being in Christ. And what does it look like? What does it look like to trust God and be faithful? The Hebrews writer says in verse 11 there, it looks like obedience. How did they fall? By disobedience. So how are you going to strive to enter that rest? Well, by obedience. Do you act on God's commands, even when you don't understand them? Do you do what he asks, even when you're not sure how he's going to work this out? How is God going to fulfill his promises? I don't know. But do we trust him anyway? Do we say, okay, I'm believing you? Do you follow God's words, even when from a worldly perspective, average Joe's going to look at that and say, that makes no sense. Why would you do that? Why would he ask that of you? That seems harsh. That seems unnecessary. I don't know about that. Are we willing to follow God anyway, regardless of what someone else says about whether God, his promise or his command is unreasonable or unnecessary? Adam and Eve ultimately did not trust God in that way. They didn't follow God's command and stay faithful to God's word. Israel ultimately did not. So it's kind of a bad track record as we look through Scripture. And the question now stands, will you? Will I? Will we obey God? Will we trust in his provision? That's the challenge the Hebrews writer gives to us. But the Hebrews writer isn't quite done yet. He's got a couple more things to say here. He also wants to make sure that we're aware that God knows whether we do this or not. Notice verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's he saying? I think a lot of times we take this passage out of context, which I think it makes a good point, even out of context, to say, hey, God's word is active. It hasn't died. It still applies to us today. That's true. But that's all in the context of saying, hey, make sure you enter God's rest. Be faithful. Because guess what? God knows exactly what you do. God's word knows our hearts. It doesn't just know what we do. It knows why we did it. It discerns our thoughts, our intents, our motives. We might fool a lot of other people. You might convince everyone else, hey, I'm doing good. I'm doing good spiritually. I'm obeying God. I'm trusting God. We might fool everyone around us, but we won't fool the word of God. It will always expose us for what we truly are. Specifically in verse 13, did you notice some interesting language there? The Hebrews writer tells us, hey, don't think you can hide, because guess what? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's his point there? Have we heard that kind of language before? It talks about humans as creatures. That's not normal in the Bible. Where else have we heard that? One particular place, Genesis 2. What humans thought they could hide from God's sight? What man and woman knew they were naked and that they were fully exposed and yet failed to recognize that they were always visible to God who sees all? It's Adam and Eve all over again. He says, don't be Adam and Eve. You are naked. You're exposed to the eyes of him. He sees everything. And so, the Hebrews writer's point is that we got to choose not to be like Adam and Eve. We have to choose to trust what God has said. He left them with very little instruction, really, comparatively. And some of us might look at this and say, yeah, it's kind of a lot in a sense, but it's not really a whole lot to go on. We don't have what a lot of these people in the times of the prophets had, but guess what? It's enough. And we have to learn to trust God and not to fall by disobedience like Adam and Eve. We have to choose to obey him, trust him to provide, and not to rebel. But, the writer is also clear to tell us that if we do so, we have a hope that is for us as the people of God, that there remains a Sabbath rest, a state of all things provided for us by the God who is always above all things wanted nothing more and nothing less than an all-consuming, total relationship with us. That's what he's always wanted from the beginning. So my question for all of us is, do we have that hope this morning? You have that hope of entering that rest. That's why God made you to rest with him. And if you're feeling like you're lacking purpose, it's probably because you don't realize that that's your purpose, is to rest with God. And God has offered that again to you. Even despite our sin, God said, I still want that with you. And he's offered it to us in Jesus. We have to come to Jesus, though. Come to him if you're weary and heavy laden, and he'll give you rest. We come to him in baptism, dying with him, being buried with him, and being raised to newness of life. If we can help you do that, help you with any other spiritual need this morning, we invite you to do so as we stand, as we sing.